I'm a fairly meticulous preparer of messages. It's what I do and it's what I love to do. And I shared with a couple of the elders at different times this week. I've really struggled with this Sunday. I spent Wednesday down here in company for a bit of my day. And normally for me, I'm giving you a kind of insight into my life and my week. Thursdays is prep day. It's the day I write. It's the day I sit down. Earlier in the week, I'll have had some time just to kind of be thinking about where I'm going, probably chosen the main Bible passage I'm going to be speaking on. I'll have read it, and I'll have spent some time reflecting on it, and that just kind of filters away in my brain. It's the kind of thing I do in the absent moments, and I'm thinking about that passage, and I'm relating it to life, and then come Thursday, I sit down, and I begin to write, and I read commentaries, I do study on the text, I pray and I pray and I pray and I begin to write down the things that I feel the Lord is saying. I make some notes and then from those I then begin to write the message. And it takes about 8 hours or something like that to write a message. And then at the end of that I then have this little kind of journey I go to in my mind, which is how I preach without notes. It's the very last bit. Why am I sharing this with you? Because this week wasn't like a regular week. And I spent Wednesday and I just couldn't choose between two different topics for this part of the series. I was really, really torn. We're in this series at the moment about stewarding. Stewarding, not shepherding, it's very similar. Stewarding, taking care of the things that God has given us and enabling them to find their place as they line up with what God has designed them for. And we read right at the beginning a passage in Colossians that speaks about everything that has been created, having been created by God, but also having been created for God, that he sustains all things, and in him, all things have their meaning. And so we've been thinking about a number of different things over the weeks as we've thought about this series. And next week, Mark Standing is going to be finishing our series. I want to encourage you to be here. I'm really sad that I'm not going to be here. It's the day that I'm not going to be here. I'm keen to be looking at the podcast later. He's going to be thinking about how we steward our family, and he's going to be reflecting on their own story as a family over recent times. And so that'll be a really great one. I want to encourage you to be there. But I really struggled because we wanted to fit one more in, and I had two topics. I had the topic of faith and I had the topic of worship, and I was so torn. I basically lost the day's preparation because I wrote two messages. And then when I came back to it at the end of the week, I still wasn't happy with it. I chatted, I think it was with Rob on Friday night, and said, I'm still not sure about this one. And if you were watching, you'll have seen that I was kind of making notes as we were going through worship today, because it's still not settled in my heart what it is that I feel the Lord wants me to share completely with you. So I'm going to share what I've got and what I believe the Lord is saying. Each of us have been given a capacity for worship. Each of us has. And in Colossians, we read that everything was created by God and everything finds its fulfillment and its purpose in him. Now, here's the thing. These things that God has given us, the capacities, the capabilities, they will always find a way to express themselves. They just will. So I look at people in the business world who are doing incredible things and innovating, and I say, Lord, let's get them in the kingdom because you made them to be an innovator for your kingdom. I see amazing musicians, and I think, my goodness, what would worship be like if you were leading worship? I see Danny McAllister do those amazing bicycle tricks. Anybody seen Danny McAllister? You need to catch his, just look, Danny McAllister on YouTube. Amazing. And I just kind of think, what would the church be like that had Danny McAllister in charge of its evangelism? Because God places these things inside of us and they have to seek an outlet. God placed inside of us a capability to love. And so we as creatures, created things made by God, we find something to love, don't we? And we find another person, and if we can't find another person, we find a thing. We were created to live in relationship with people. You know, when I was training for ministry. I spent a long time doing counseling stuff as well as part of my degree. We did this amazing exercise. Anybody who's done any kind of Christian listening course has probably done something a bit like this. And there's a setup with three chairs and three people sitting in chairs, each of whom have been given a description of what their role is. Anybody ever done anything like this? Show me your hand that you're awake. And so you have one person whose job it is to be silent and not respond to anything. That's their role. They're going to sit in a chair and be silent, not respond to anything. Somebody else is given a role, and that role is somebody's going to talk in this group. You must interrupt them and try and get them off topic. And the third person has been given the role to tell the other two people in your group all about your favorite holiday. Now, these three people don't know what the other person has got on their slip. So the three of them sit down. The whole group is invited just to watch and make observations just to see what happens. And so what happens is the person who's there to talk begins to talk and says, I want to tell you about my favorite holiday. And they begin talking to these two people. And one person sits there like this. The other one says, your holiday, but I don't want to talk about holiday. I want to talk about your shoes. Where did you get your shoes from? So, well, no, it's this amazing holiday, and when we flew out, oh, I flew out somewhere once, the other person says. And you have these three people sitting there, and what happens is there's one person who's like this, who says absolutely nothing. One person who is being rude and argumentative and interrupting, and one person who's trying to share with both of them this idea of a holiday. And as you watch it and as time goes on, you realize that a kind of relationship and an interaction and a conversation develops between who? Between the person doing the talking and the person doing the interrupting. Even though the person doing the interrupting is being rude and is being putting them off their stride, is interrupting, is... Why? Because it reveals that we are created for conversation and companionship and response. And if somebody's giving us absolutely no response, we would rather seek a response from somebody, even if they're being rude and interrupting us, than have no response at all. Isn't that amazing? We will love people and love things that are bad for us if we feel that we're getting something back from that, even if it's not something that's really good, just because there's a kind of a response. I want to tell you that inside of us, a capacity has been given for worship. And I'm going to tell you about that in just a moment, where it comes from. But a capacity has been given inside of us for worship, and it will have its way. We will be worshippers, because that's how we were created. Ecclesiastes 3, that famous passage. I love Ecclesiastes 3. The passage that speaks of there's a time for everything. Why do I love it? Very, very occasionally. It's only happened once in my life, but I hear it happens in the lives of other people. We're invited to participate somehow in a humanist funeral. Terrible things, humanist funerals, I have to say, because there's just no hope in them. But anyway, there will be that, can you bring a reading? Can you say something? Can you bring a poem? But it can't be anything religious. Ecclesiastes 3 is brilliant. There is a time for everything under the sun. And people read this and they think that you're quoting from a 70s pop song. A time to die. But really, you're quoting from scripture. But at the end of that, it says this. It says, at the end of that little passage, it says, and God has set eternity into the hearts of people. Yet they cannot fathom the mysteries of what God has done. God has placed something in us which yearns for eternity and yearns for the something more, but that seeks to find and fathom the depths of what God has done, that reaches out to seek and make sense of who this God is, how he loves, and how he's working in our lives. It seeks to respond to the eternal and seeks to respond to the mystery of God. That's our worship. That's the worship impulse right there. And here's the thing, that worship impulse that is inside every single one of us will seek an object, will seek the thing to be worshipped. And friends, what I have to tell you is there is a battle that is raging for your worship. There is a battle that is raging for your worship. I wonder how much you know about the devil. Tell me something, anything at all, about what the Bible says about the devil. Anything.
Father of lies.
Thank you. He's the father of lies. That's a great one. The father of lies. So lying finds its genesis in him. Anything else? Sorry? Thank you, he's a thief. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Anything else about the devil?
Deceiver.
Say that again.
Deceiver.
A deceiver, thank you. I didn't hear that. A deceiver, brilliant. He is a deceiver. Anything else? A confuser. He seeks to confuse, he seeks to blind. Thank you. Anything else? There's these great passages. We can read them. Just write the verse down. In Ezekiel chapter 28, there's this description of what the enemy was like. And it speaks of him having been there at the time of Eden and of having walked with God and of having known the things of God and yet having risen up and become haughty in his own heart. And so God struck him down. In Isaiah chapter 14, you may want to turn with me to this, so turn your Bibles on or open them up, Isaiah 14. I'm going to read from verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly in the utmost heights of Mount Zaphion, and I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now there's a double meaning going on in here, as often happens in the prophecy. It definitely does mean some of the people who rose up against God. But there's a double meaning here, and it's a description of the enemy, Satan, who was once described as the morning star. One who wanted to ascend into God's place and receive what is only due to God. See, there is an enemy who would love to have your worship, who covets it. It's likely that the fall, from what we can deduce from Scripture, was caused by an enemy who deceives Adam and Eve in order that worship and praise can go to him instead. An enemy who, it seems, as we deduce from the whole of Scripture, and it's not laid out usefully and helpfully in just one concise passage where Jesus said, this is exactly what happened to the devil. We really wish it had happened. But what we can discern from all the passages is of a kind of a rebellion that took place in heaven one time. And that a third of angels followed behind Satan, who sought to ascend to the throne of God and to take the place of worship and high praise. There's a battle that goes on for our worship. There's an enemy that would love to have it. And that worship will come out. You know, when Nathaniel was young, and I guess he must have been about five maybe, four or five perhaps. In fact, probably younger than that maybe. That kind of age. We were on a car journey, and on car journeys, probably you did this with your children if you have them, or if you are going to have them, you'll probably end up doing this. We buy them magazines to just kind of occupy them for that journey. And kids' magazines, they come with all kinds of rubbish on, don't they? Stuff that never does what it says it does. X-ray specs. Sorry, that's my childhood. It still burns. Still burns. And I bought Nathaniel on this one trip a Thomas the Tank Engine magazine because he really loved Thomas the Tank Engine. And on that cover of that magazine were a number of things. There was a little Thomas the Tank Engine ruler, if I remember rightly. There were some stickers because there's always stickers. They're helpful for going in the places you can't reach with your fat fingers, but little fingers can just get them in, so they stay there forever. You know, those places. And also a whistle. Now, this wasn't a small whistle. This was a big whistle. This was a whistle about this big. You could blow in the end, and it made this great whistling sound designed for kids. We're going on a car journey. I said, now, Nathaniel, inside those toys is a whistle. Why don't you just give the whistle to me now so that you don't blow it on the journey when we're in the car? And Nathaniel said, perfectly innocently, Daddy, it's okay. I can hold the whistle, and I won't blow it. About 5 minutes into our journey, Nathaniel, are you blowing the whistle? No, 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 no. Another 10 minutes. Shh. There's this loud whistle. What did I say? I'm sorry, Daddy. Shall I have the whistle? Yes, you better have the whistle. Some things will just happen. we will find a place to put that worship impulse inside of us. And there are all kinds of places we might put it. We might put it onto another person. We might put it onto a job. We might transfer it onto an object. We might literally make false gods, as human beings do from time to time. The scriptures are constantly warning us and giving us the example of what happens when the people of Israel turn their attention, the rightful attention of their heart and their worship and their impulse to give glory and lift up and honor and respect to things made by human hands. It draws them away from what God has destined and designed for them to be, and in the end causes his judgment to come upon them. Why? Because he's a jealous God. Not in the same way that you and I get jealous. He just knows that what worship and praise only has one rightful place. And just as Colossians tells us that everything was created for Jesus and by Jesus and finds its rightful place in him, so too the orientation of our worship needs to be to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we were designed to do. We were designed to be worshippers of God. And here's the thing. We need to capture a revelation of who God is in order then that our worship can find its true direction. I was chatting with a wise friend a few months ago. We were discussing an issue around how we encourage worship. And this wise friend said, of course, what we really need to be praying for is for a new revelation of who Jesus is for these people. Because when we get a revelation of who he is, our heart's response is to worship what has been revealed to us. And so for King David in the Old Testament, he gets a revelation of who God is. He understands the power of God. He sees God at work, working miracles. And God speaks to him and leads him. And so even though when the Exodus took place and the people of Israel built a tabernacle, a traveling tent, a place for God to be, they did that and God's presence was with them, David understands that there's something more that should have been going on here. And he has a deeper revelation of God. And so when David becomes king, he realizes part of what he has to do is to get worship right. And so he builds the tabernacle again, only this time he does something different. I've said it before, and you say, Jonathan, you're repeating yourself. I am, because I want it to become a part of our DNA and who we are. The difference between David's tabernacle and the tabernacle that came before that was Moses' tabernacle is that David filled his tabernacle with 4,000 worship leaders. So that day and night, worship and song and prayer and praise and sacrifice were all taking place in the presence of God. And in the reading that's inside your bulletins this week, you will capture where the prophet Amos says, revealed by God, that in the last days, God is going to re-establish the tabernacle of David. I find that fascinating. I find it fascinating. Not the tabernacle of Moses, which was the original tabernacle. Not even the temple of Solomon, which was the physical structure. What David had built with fabrics, Solomon goes on to build with bricks. But God said, it's David's tabernacle I want to raise up at the end of days. Why? Because the heart and the characteristic of the tabernacle of David was worship. Look at what happens with David. When David realizes that the Ark of the Covenant brings blessing wherever it is, he makes preparation for the Ark of the Covenant to return to Jerusalem. How many of you just know this story really well? Wow. Okay. Just check again, because I'm going to tell the whole story if you don't know it. So this is about Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant and all of that kind of stuff. Some of us know it. Okay. Well, not many of us do. So there's this time in the history of Israel where the Ark of the Covenant got taken away by Philistines. They're the bad ones, not just people who don't appreciate art. They're the bad guys, okay? So they got taken away by the Philistines, and when they kind of tried to do things with it, God's power was revealed in a way that wasn't good for them. So they put it inside a temple dedicated to a false god called Dagon, who had human hands but the head of a fish and all kinds of things. And when they put Dagon next to the Ark of the Covenant, Dagon just falls off his little parapet and he breaks into pieces. God says, we're having none of that nonsense. And the Philistines get a bit scared. So they go and put it in somebody's house, and that house starts to get blessed.
And so David kind of figures out, where is the Ark of the Covenant gone? He realizes where it is. Off he goes with some guys, and they take an ox cart with them, and off they go, and they just put it on the back of the ox cart, and they start going towards Jerusalem with it. And as they're on their way, they go past this place. It's the threshing floor of a man called Nacon. At his threshing floor, it hits a bump in the road, and this guy called Uzzah, one of God's, you know, God's soldiers, one of David's men, reaches out his hand to just steady the Ark of the Covenant, and he puts his hand on it, and he drops down dead. And David says, my goodness, what is happening here? So they shove it in somebody else's house for a while David can figure out what he should have done, what he's done wrong. Why has he incurred the wrath of God? And so he goes away and he spends some time and he realizes some things. He realizes that the presence of God was never meant to be put on the back of an ox cart, never meant to be carried by animals. You don't just put it on a brand new ox cart and tow it in, and you certainly don't go putting your hands on it. Instead, David finds out when he does his research, there are these golden poles that are supposed to go in the side, and it's supposed to be lifted up and carried by people whose hearts are set on worship and praise of God. It's the worshippers who are supposed to carry the presence of God, not soldiers, not the army, the worshippers who carry the presence of God. And so he decides this time he's going to get it right. So he gets the Levites and they consecrate themselves and off they go and they have the big golden poles and they put them in these hooks that are in the side of the Ark of the Covenant, this physical symbol of the presence of God. They carry it on their shoulders. This time David is taking absolutely no chances. Every six steps they stop and there's a sacrifice. Every six steps they stop and there's a sacrifice. He's taking no chances. He doesn't want another Uzzah. He can't afford another Uzzah. And the Ark of the Covenant comes back from that home that had been blessed all the way into the presence of God. Some people guess that there may have been 3,000 sacrifices that would need to be made for that Ark of the Covenant to come back into the city of God. And so you have this picture that what it takes for the presence of God to come into the heart of the people of God is a roadway covered with sacrifices, and it's carried in the hearts of, by people who have hearts full of worship. Let's just capture the image here from the New Testament, which is that the presence of God comes to us because of a roadway covered in blood. And that the presence of God doesn't rest upon our buildings, doesn't rest upon our stuff. This is not a sacred Bible that has Mr. God's. No, this is just my Bible. It's like yours. The presence of God rests on the people of God. And as we worship, and as we walk through this world as worshippers, we're able to carry something of that presence of God. David establishes a tabernacle that is full of worship and praise. And Israel enters into a rich season of history. And one of the pictures that we see is, as that Ark of the Covenant came back into Jerusalem, David is doing something. Anybody know what David's doing? He's dancing. That's right, Ritter. That's right, Steve. He's dancing. Could you imagine our queen dancing with abandon as she enters into church? She's quite proper. Let me say two things. One, I am definitely a Republican. Two, I strongly admire our Queen. I think she's quite an amazing lady. But I can't imagine her, and we shouldn't imagine her, stripping off to her undies and dancing in the presence of God. And that's what David did. He took off his robes of office. He took off anything from him that might be seen as a sign of privilege, that might be seen as a sign of power. And he recognized that he was just another human being. He was just somebody who was a worshiper. And in much the same way that on a hot summer's day when he was looking after the sheep, he'd run around in the field in his undies because it's hot, and he'd worship God as he was doing his job. So too in that moment, as the presence of God came into the seat of power, he's transfixed back into that moment where his heart of worship has full expression, and he strips himself off. He's not the king anymore. He's not the great military leader anymore. He's just a kid dancing in the presence of God. There's freedom, there's abandonment, There's a moment of glory in which everything in that moment for David is lining up. He's doing what he was created to do. He's being what he's created to be. That worship impulse in him is directed in exactly the right place. And then Michal. Anybody know anything about Michal? It's his wife. Was she pleased? No. Is this how the king leads? Is this how the king behaves? Stripping off like the poor people? Dancing around in the streets like a lowly person? Judgment, criticism. You see, what that reveals in that moment is that not only do we all have a capacity to give worship, there's something in us that quite likes to get it as well. And what that reveals in that moment is Michelle's heart, which is, I'm not going to get the worship that I'm due. As the wife of the king, people should be praising me and worshiping me. Now, because of what he's done, people are going to laugh at us. Because of what he's done, people won't respect us as much anymore. She realizes that some of the worship that she's been used to might well be lost because of the abandonment of her husband. Not only is there a battle going on for our worship between an enemy who loves it and would love it, and it's in his heart to covet worship and draws us away from God, but there's also the people and the situations around us that would love our worship too. And I won't name names, but we don't have to look on our TV screens for too long until we can start identifying some of those people whose lives seem to exist in order that their name can be made great. Some might say emblazoned in gold on towers, but I'm going to skip over that. There is a battle for our worship. What David's journey reveals to us is that there is a place for our worship and that it is directed towards the one true God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where our worship should be. That's the direction of our worship. You and I have got an obligation to steward our worship. You and I will worship because we were created as worshippers. The question is, what will we worship? Now, one of the things that Israel learned, and I'll give you references later if you want them, but I'm just going to rattle off a few names in just a moment, is that when they got this right, revival happened. Revival happened. When Solomon built his temple and got the worship right, God showed up in such a way that they couldn't even stand up in the presence. If you're writing notes, Solomon, 2 Chronicles, chapter 8. In the time of Jehoshaphat, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. In the time of Jehoiada and Jehoash, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 23. In the time of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29. In the time of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 33. In the time of Zerubbabel, in Ezra, chapter 3. And in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, read about it in Nehemiah, chapter 12. You will see that a restoration of the temple and the restoration of worship in the temple or the tabernacle leads to a revival in Israel. You will know the story. The armies of King Jehoshaphat were led by who? By the worshippers who went first. You see, one of the battles that's going on for our worship is because the enemy knows that the power of God's people is linked to the worship of God's people. I'll say it again. The power of God's people is linked to the worship of God's people. When worship is at the heart of who we are because of a revelation of who God is, then we become the most powerful force on earth. Revival happens because we capture a vision of him and we respond to it. We orient our worship and our praise to him. God shows up and revival takes place. And the enemy knows that if he can draw our worship away from God, then he takes power away from us. There's two things here we have to hold in tension. I am working towards a conclusion, don't worry. Two things we have to hold in tension. One is the revelation that Jacob has when he has this vision of God when he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he creates an altar in that place and names it, anybody know what it's called? Bethel, in that place, because he realizes that God was here in just the wilderness moment, not just in some special building or a special tent, but he could show up anywhere. The earth is Bethel, God is here. There's a revelation in which wherever we are, God is. We can encounter him there. But we have to hold that intention with the other thing that we see in Scripture, which is David builds a tabernacle so that there is a focal point for that worship. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we, the church, are being built together like a building made of living stones in order that that God might dwell in that place by his Spirit. We hold these things in tension. When we become followers of Jesus, we are marked by the Spirit of God. Hopefully, at some stage, we get prayed for, we get filled with the Spirit of God. We leak, and so we need to constantly be being filled. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit is in us. It is God's Spirit in us that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, and know that he's God. It's the Spirit within us that enables us at home while we're washing the dishes to worship and encounter the one true God. That's good for us to do. We need to be people who worship in Bethel. Because God is everywhere. But we hold that intention with the fact that God also says there's something special about when we gather. And he's the focal point in our midst. Ephesians chapter 2, you're being built together like a building made of living stones where God dwells by his Spirit. When we gather as worshipers, God comes into the heart of who we are. And if we capture a revelation of God, and if we orient our hearts, how we were made to be worshippers, as we orient the full worship of our heart towards him, that's a powerful place. That's the root of revival. That's where God shows up. God says that he inhabits the praises of his people. His throne is where people are praising him. How many of you remember that song from, I guess it was the 80s? And as we worship, build your throne. Remember it? Straight from Scripture. As we worship, God inhabits our praises. Yes, you can know God at home. Hallelujah for that. Could you imagine if the only time we could encounter God was in this couple of hours in the morning here on a Sunday? Like the other 110 of our waking hours, somehow he was absent. No, we live in Bethel. We live in the place where God is. But at the same time, God is calling us to be a gathered people who come together and encounter him in our midst. And when we get that right, when we seek his presence, when we look for a revelation of who he is, and then respond to that wholeheartedly, I confess my own stuff, I'm going to struggle if you get into your undies and dance, but that's my stuff. But as we express that wholeheartedly to him, he's present among us in a way that gives power, in a way that causes transformation, in a way that might lead to revival. Friends, can I encourage you? You are a worshiper. You are. You might not be the world's best singer. It may be that God is calling you to be an instrumentalist, and it may be that God is calling you to be a painter. It may be that God is calling you to sit and write. In which case, bring your canvas and your paints and paint here. Bring your notepad and your pen and write here. But be here and worship. God hears you in tune. Isn't that wonderful? We're called to steward our worship for the sake of our nation, for revival to come. For the sake of spiritual power, we need to be those who gather to catch a revelation of who he is and orient our hearts towards him. That's the choice we have to make. And that's why I want to encourage us all this morning to steward our worship. You're going to worship. Just choose to worship the right thing.
Let's pray. Lord, the psalmist says, this one thing I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to seek you in your tabernacle, to see your beauty. God, we cry out, would you give us a fresh vision of your beauty? Would you give us a fresh vision of who you are? And out of that revelation, let praise rise, let worship rise. Would you establish a throne here, God, built upon the praises of your people? And Lord, we say we're sorry for the other things that we've worshipped, for the ways in which we've allowed that worship impulse in us to be directed toward the wrong thing, the wrong people, for the way that we've neglected it, for the ways that we've sought to ignore it, for the ways that we've resisted what you're saying to us. And Lord, we thank you that you do hear us in tune when we sing, but thank you that you've made us more than singers. You've made us to express creativity and worship in so many ways. Lord, would you release worship among us, I pray. Free us, God, to worship you. Lord, help us just to shrug off the signs and symbols of earthly position and prestige, and be kids worshiping in the presence of God once more. Lord, we long to see revival. Would it start with a revelation of who you are among us and an outpouring of praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.